At the end of chapter 6 last week, we discovered that God had made a promise to Abraham that his heirs would be as numerous as the granules of sand on the seashore and as numerous as the stars in the sky. Man, that's a bunch of folks, isn't it? Bunch of children. And the promise was given to him before he even had children. In fact, he was 60 years old when he left Ur of Chaldees. He was 75 when he left Haran to come down to the promise area. He still didn't have children. Can you imagine being 75 years old and the Lord saying to you, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore? He'd thinking, boy, I better hurry up and get started here because something's going wrong. Well, that's not what he did. But he promised it, and sure enough, through Ishmael and through Isaac, the descendants of Abraham have spread throughout the world. In fact, he is the father of many, many nations. Not only is he the father of Israel, the nation of Israel, but he's also the father of many of the Arab nations. And the Arab nations married into the Mongolian nations and married into the Persian nations and into the Indian nations and into the Gentile descendants of Japheth. So really and truly, Abraham's lineage spreads out into all the nations. But on top of that, his promise was that those nations would be blessed through one of his descendants. And in fact, that's what it was, the second part that we found in last week's lesson, that Jesus interposed. Remember, that's a word we don't use. That means he offered himself as an oath of that promise. The oath was offered not to Abraham, but to the heirs of Abraham. There's no better scripture than the scripture that we all know that tells of that promise of that oath. And the scripture is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, folks, all you have to do is believe. Believe he is the Son of God and put your faith and trust in him. You don't have to sell your lands. You don't have to sell your houses. You don't have to give. You don't have to do anything to get salvation through that oath. All the heirs were blessed because of the oath of Jesus Christ. God coming in the flesh, living on this earth, ministering on this earth, going to the cross and dying, being buried, resurrected like no other man had ever been resurrected, and lives eternally at the right hand of God, at the throne, as our King, our intercessor, also answering our prayers as our prophet who is teaching us things. Well, last week, at the end of last week's lesson, he says that Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And you remember last week, I said you're going to have to wait till this week to find out about Melchizedek. And so let's do that. Starting with Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings." You catch that? Returning from the slaughter of the kings, "and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then also the King of Salem, which is King of Peace." So he's defining the words for us. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, with neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." Let's go back. Abraham had come to the slaughter, from the slaughter. Back in Genesis chapter 14, we learn what this story is all about. Here's the story. Five kings of the northern part above Israel, in the northern part, which would be up around Turkey, Sea of Galilee, up in the area that we know where Dan would be and Damascus and all that. Five kings from the north were subduing four kings from the south. King of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of two other city-state towns. A community would bind together, they would have a king, and they would act as a state of their own in the community. Nothing new in the old times. For 12 years, these five kings of the north dominated the four kings of the south. And finally, in the 13th year, the four kings of the south rebelled. they rebelled against the orders of the five kings of the north. In the 14th year, well, battle started in the 13th year, and finally, over a year's period of time, in the 14th year, the five kings of the north overpowered the four kings of the south and took all the spoils, all their wealth, all their goods, plus many people, away back to the north. Along with the spoils these five kings took, they also took Lot and his family. If you remember, Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Well, you go over just, 20 miles from where these four little towns were that were city states, and there's Abraham over there, and he is with his family and all his folks that belonged to him and related to him now. And he hears the news of Lot and his family being taken by these five kings. And so Abraham gathers 318, and the text says, trained men. Trained in what? Sheep herding? Cattle herding? Well digging? No. Trained in warfare. We don't think about Abraham being a man of war, but he used his war tactics and his war expertise when he needed. Remember, these battles around him had been going on for 14 years, but they didn't bother Abraham. Abraham takes his 318 trained warriors, which are members of his family and descendants of his family, and living on the land. Remember Lot and Abraham, their families had grown so big that the land was unable to sustain them. So Abraham and Lot go up on the hillside, and Abraham says, okay, pick which side you want. Lot says, I'll go this way where it's green. And Abraham says, okay, I'll go this way. Where's some grass? Any grass around here? He goes to the barren area. Lot goes down there where there's problems with city of Gomorrah and city of Sodom and these other cities that are down there that are just sinful. And he gets mixed up in all of that. He gets taken captive. Abraham takes his 318 men and they journey north and go to battle. Now, that's like me saying to the 200 of y'all or whatever's here today, I want you to go to battle with me, and you're all trained men, except for some of you are pretty men, if the way I look at it. Smell good too, since you're not men. We're going to go to battle, so let's get our swords and let's go to battle. And we start here at Sagemont, and our first battle is going to be about downtown Huntsville, Texas. That's how far they had to go. So does that put it in perspective? This was not hop in your Hummer and your tank and get on up there. This was hop on your donkey and carry your stuff and in the carts. And they went up there and they defeated the kings. They defeated all five kings. For 14 years, these kings had dominated the land side. And Abraham, with his men, defeated all five kings. Not only got all of their spoils, but got all the spoils that they had taken from the four kings below and headed on back home. They're almost home, and a man comes out by the name of Melchizedek and brings them bread and wine to drink. And the text tells us there that Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek. Well, the text in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, tells us a little more about it. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Okay, who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek is the king of Salem. If you put a Jeru in front of Salem, what do you have? Jerusalem. Jeru meaning city, Salem meaning peace. He's already told us he's the king of peace. He is the king of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is really not even there yet. So he is coming from that area. That area called Jerusalem is important to God, and even before the city is really established as Jerusalem, Melchizedek comes from that area, so we know where Abram is coming down from. He is the king of Salem. Now, in the Hebrew tongue, the word Salem is pronounced Shalom. So he is from the city of Shalom. He is the king of peace. All right. Backing up, and I've got it in your text here. We don't have to back up in the scripture, but we're going to read it again. Verses 1 and 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Okay, well, he's the king of righteousness. Okay, so he's righteousness is important here. He's the king of peace. Let's look at the things we can see. He serves as the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He's the priest of the Most High God. He does not have a father. He does not have a mother. He does not have ancestors before him. He does not have descendants after him. He does not have a birth date. He does not have a death date. He was formed in the image of the Son of God. Is that a clue? He will live as the priest of the Most High God forever, and he serves as a priest like no other. That's the clues that are given to us of who Melchizedek is. Who is Melchizedek? He can be no one else than the pre-incarnate Christ. That means Christ before he took on the flesh to come as a baby to live on this earth. Do we see Jesus coming like that other places? And the answer is absolutely yes. He came in three forms, in the form of a prophet, in the form of priest, in the form of kings, or a king, the king. In the Old Testament, he showed himself in what we call a theophanies. Theo meaning God, theophanies meaning appearance. God showed himself in a person that you think is a real person or in some other physical manifestation. I've got the three here as priest. In the Old Testament, Jesus presented himself as Melchizedek, accepting the offerings of those whom he had called for himself. In this case, it was Abraham. I could fill the page with other things that where he showed him in the same type, showing himself as the priest. As prophet in the Old Testament, Jesus presented himself as the angel of the Lord, bringing judgment on those who opposed him. How? Well, Balaam. You remember Balaam? Got on his donkey, was going to curse Israel, and the angel of the Lord with his sword stood in front of him to proclaim the truth to him, and the donkey stopped three times. Balaam's eyes were finally open. Remember when Abram was at his tent and he saw three men walking towards him? The angel of the Lord and two angels. And they look like men. And in fact, Abraham called for food to be prepared, and they ate with him, and then departed to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy them. Remember that? Those are theophanies. That was God in a physical manifestation on the earth where Abram thought it was actually a human being, but knew it was God after they had had their encounter. As king in the Old Testament, Jesus presented himself as the ultimate ruler, giving direction for life for all who served him. Not in a human form in the first one here, but in a burning bush. Moses. A physical appearance of God in the burning bush. Remember also on Mount Sinai, Moses had begged for God to see God's face. And God said, "You cannot see my face. Any mortal who sees my face will die immediately. You cannot see my face. I will tell you what I will do. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock." He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Just want to make sure you know where that song comes from. God puts his hand over the cleft of the rock so that his face cannot be seen by Moses. When he passes by, he brings his hand away, and Moses is able to see the back of God as he passes by. You remember that? That's a theophany. The Ark of the Covenant. Behind the Holy of Holies, the veil of the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark. It's a 4-foot long Ark. It's 2.5 by 2.5. It has a mercy seat or top on it with these angels, cherubim, and this glow that comes off the top of this ark, this Shekinah glory of the Lord. It is a physical manifestation of God Himself. Those are theophanies. I could fill the page with theophanies from the Old Testament, but I can't find one in the New Testament. There is not one single theophanies in the New Testament. You know why? Because we don't need it. Because God Himself came and dwelt among men. Jesus Christ came. In the Old Testament, theophanies were presented by God to show that He was who He was and that He was God. In the New Testament, we don't need it because Jesus is here. Jesus came, He was seen. Over 512 recorded witnesses saw Him, plus the Scripture says in Acts, which we're going to next, which is where we're headed after the book of Hebrews, in Acts, everyone in Jerusalem knew that Jesus had been resurrected. It was not done in the corner of a room. It was done out in the open, and for 40 days, people all over from all the regions saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. He was God among us. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choice spoils. Talk about Melchizedek. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. Verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. And blessed the one who had the promise. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. In other words, Melchizedek was not a mortal man. Do you see it? Don't miss it. Melchizedek lived on. He was not a mortal man. Mortal men in the Levitical system receive tithes, but they're going to die. This was not a mortal man. Melchizedek was not a mortal man. He would not die. Why? Because he was Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate form, showing himself as God, as the high priest, different from the Levitical system. Verse 9, and so to speak, that's interesting that he uses that terminology. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The tithes that the priest of the Levitical system collected, they took a tenth of that tithe and offered it to the Lord. And in so doing, so to speak, they were offering it right on back through the lineage, all the way back to Melchizedek, because the Levitical priesthood was flawed. The Levitical priesthood had faults, but the priesthood of Melchizedek was not flawed. It was perfect. And so there's a need for the priesthood, according to what Melchizedek showed the people, to be brought back. Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, if the Levitical priesthood was perfect, there was no need whatsoever for another priesthood to come. But he's saying to these Jews in the church who are supposedly believers, because he's trying to make sure that they are believers. Remember that. That's the whole premise of the book of Hebrews. Make sure the believers are believers, that they really have it. They have put away that old Levitical law. He said, he's trying to make his case to the Jews there. Look, you can't hang on to that because it's done away with because we've got this new high priest. And if it was the old high priest was okay, the old Levitical system was okay, we wouldn't need the new system, but we needed the new system. So I think he's probably insulted the Jews. Verse 12. And when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. from which no one has officiated at the altar. And it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Not one single priest came from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was not supposed to have priests. Only the tribe of Levi was to have priests. Moses said nothing about priests coming from the line of Judah. Verse 15, and this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of the indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him that thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews is now quoting from Psalms chapter 110, where this last line is saying, the priest has come according to the order of Melchizedek, and he is the one who is a priest forever, just like Melchizedek that you've seen before, that Abraham paid tithes to. He lives forever. This priest lives forever. Why? Because he's the same priest. He's the same person. The Levitical system was temporary. It was flawed. It needed to be changed. In fact, in less than just a few decades after it was instilled there in the wilderness, it had already become corrupt with problems. The priesthood in the beginning still dealt with the heart and with the mind and with the soul, and all the old Levitical Mosaic laws all dealt with the heart and the mind and the soul. And within just a few years after leaving the wilderness and going into the promised land, the priesthood made it more about the offering rather than the intent of the offering. Made more about did you give what you're supposed to be giving rather than what your heart is giving. Are you giving it with the right heart? And in fact, that is no different than today's salvation with us. You can come to church all day long, be a member of every religious organization there is. You can get on Facebook and be a fan of every single religious thing that's going out there. And if your heart and your mind is not right with God, when you get to heaven and they open the book, actually you're not going to get to heaven, I better correct that. When you get before the book, before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they open the books, and you say, hey, I taught in your name, I preached lessons on you, I did this for you, and the Lord's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Why? Because Paul answers that, because they're preaching a gospel that's not the gospel within the Scripture. In other words, we've all said under probably preachers along in our life, except for some of you young folks that have only been here at Sagemont, under teachers who are doing it because they think it's the right thing to do and God will bless it, but their heart and their mind is not in the right place. Not in the right place at all. I wish I had some copies of some of the preachers that I have seen who are nothing more than charlatans trying to build. That's not the right word. Milk would be better. Milk the money. Milk and money. It goes together. Like the promised land. Land of milk and money. Milk the people out of money to line their pockets so they can have their jets and own their islands and all of that. Not doing for the people. Just gripes my grits, if you really want to know. There is a need, he is saying here, for a priesthood that is past all the earthly stuff of the need and the restrictions of that old Levitical line. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You notice what's in parentheses I've actually struck through. That's not in the oldest and most reliable documents, and it kind of clouds up the what he's trying to say here. He's saying, look, that old former covenant, it's weak. It's useless now. The new covenant is here. And whoever draws close to it, it's a better covenant. It's the covenant through Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled everything. And that old Levitical covenant was an attempt to show people how to have a relationship with God, but it was inadequate and it never did that. But the new covenant with Jesus Christ is a perfect covenant that shows to have a relationship with God and can save people, where the old Levitical covenant could do absolutely no guarantee of salvation. Verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like the old high priest, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Bad chapter break here, so let's continue. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not with hands, not man. Lord pitched it, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And he did. He came and he offered himself. He was known to us in his saintliness, in his purity, in his untainted life, in his physical and ethical cleanness. Never sinned whatsoever. He was perfect. And he was raised as our high priest. He is far above the sinners up in heaven. And he is even greater than the heavens. Much greater. He doesn't have a need daily, like the earthly priest, to sacrifice for his needs too. Because he has no needs. Because he created it all. He imposed himself on this earth as the sacrifice and the oath. God, who created everything, came and died to be the Savior of everything and placed that oath. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father in a dwelling that was not made by man, but made by God. He pitched that tent or tabernacle there, not man. No man can create anything that is worthy to be in heaven. Only God the Son could do that. Verse 4 says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. You catch that? If he were on earth, as Jesus came to earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, saying, for, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. That's a quote from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, where God, on the mountainside, shows Moses what to prepare, how to build it here on earth so that it matches what's in heaven. So Moses saw it and was given the dimensions for it to create it on earth. But it's just man's recreation of what's in heaven. but it's not good enough to go to heaven. Only what's in heaven is good enough to be there is what God created. So it is a shadowy figure of what's in heaven. And so here, he is allowed to be priest. Jesus is allowed to be priest. I've listed here the 12 sons of Jacob, just so you'll have them. Asher, Dan, Gad, Zebulun, Benjamin, Joseph, Naphtali, Issachar, Reuben, Judah, Levi, and Simeon. All the priests come from the line of Levi. There is not one single high priest or priest that ever came from the line of Judah. So while Jesus was on earth, because Jesus came from the line of Judah, they would have never accepted Jesus as the rightful, as a rightful priest, because he came from the wrong lineage. He didn't have the right lineage. But he's a better priest. The Levitical system was just a shadow of what was above. It was a copy, but it wasn't the real thing. And so here on earth, the line of Levi was set up to be a copy of what's happening in heaven. But one day, when they're setting up this Levitical priesthood, one day in the future, the true priesthood would come to set up to be high priest when he returned to heaven. And that's through Jesus Christ who came to earth. Verse 6. But now he has attained a more excellent ministry. The high priest here from earth, line of Judah, going up. a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. You catch? Okay, first covenant, Jews, you in the church, if the first covenant had not been faultless, without flaws, there wouldn't be any need for another covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, in other words, they have just offended, absolutely offended the Jews in the church. But he's quick to say something. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. He takes them, leads them out, and he goes, I don't like what they're doing. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Okay, let's catch up here. The writer of Hebrews has just offended, possibly, the Jews who are in the church. Now, let me explain to you what I'm talking about. There's a church up on 59 inside town that's a pretty big church. And through their TV ministry, thousands of people have made their way to that church. And those people go there and they get a taste of the Holy Spirit. They get a taste of the words of God. They get a taste. You notice I just say taste. Now that's the same words that Scripture was used in chapter 6 also. They get a taste. It doesn't mean they swallowed it. It just means they get a taste of it. You understand the difference between swallowing and tasting. And then they find it is too difficult to go to that church on a regular basis just to get parked and just to get in and maneuver around and climb the steps up into the places where you could sit. And so every Sunday, about between 40 and 60 of those people who've journeyed down to the downtown area to go to that church have heard about Sagemont, and they come here and visit. You follow me? They come here because we're closer. Now, if they live on the north side of town, they're going to some other church up there because the same thing's happening. Down at that church, down on 59, their back door is as big as their front door. People are just moving through. And with 4.4 million people in the Houston area, that's going to happen for a long time. Do you realize that the state of Oklahoma only has 2.4 million people in the entire state? The state of Louisiana has 3.7 million. And the area considered Houston area has 4.4 million just in our area. And the TV program goes out and lots of these folks are going. Okay, they show up here. They show up here because they've heard about us. And you've heard me say, I am never going to say anything bad about that church that's down there. Because if I do, that person who found church because of that ministry, just if I say something bad, they just put up a barrier and a wall. You follow me? And they don't hear anything else I have to say. Nothing else that I have to say. You might as well just cut it off right there and have a prayer, and they might as well leave because I've offended them. Because that's where they started church. Unchurched, drove to that church, and because of the hassle of being too hard to get into and too hard to park and all of that, and too big of a crowd, they still found out about Sagemont and came here. About 40 to 60 every week, somewhere in there. It's a lot of folks. The writer of the Hebrews just did that same thing to the Jews in the church. These Jews have been in the church for just about that long in reality. But all their life they have done the Levitical, Mosaic, Judaic system. And now the writer of the Hebrews is saying, hey, that was a bad system. That was a flawed system. That was a faulty system. That system was destructible, not indestructible. That system had problems and has to be done away with. But he is smart because he then quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. He quotes it up there. In other words, he proves to them from their own literature of the old way of life and the old covenant the need for the new covenant. Here it is, Jeremiah 31, 30, just four verses. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, for those of us who, those of you who have been with me in the study of Jeremiah, which we did several, about 3 years ago, this is a promise to the millennial time. To the thousand-year reign. In the thousand-year reign of Christ, you will not have to say, hey, do you know the Lord? Because everybody will know the Lord, because He is the ruler of this earth, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, a physical white throne sitting on a in Jerusalem in a temple that has been built, and there He is. The whole world knows. But the reason why the writer of Hebrews uses this is because this is the first time we see in the Old Testament the mention of the new covenant and the need for it to be replaced. So he's talking to the Jews in the church and he's just offended them by saying the old covenant was horrible. But then he quotes the Jeremiah passage, which they all know because they read it on a regular basis, so that they'll know that the new covenant is coming and it's important that it is here and that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that new covenant because they've already put their faith and trust in Him. So what he's doing is he's reaffirming for them the fact that Jesus is the Messiah that they had been looking for and that the new covenant was the way and Jesus Christ had become the final sacrifice and there was no need for any other sacrifices. There was no need for those other types of offerings. None of that was needed for anymore. Now it's the new way through the new covenant of Jesus Christ. and the old must pass away. But the old is not gone yet. And in fact, in verse 13, gives us a clue to when the book or the letter to the Hebrews is written. Look at this. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Okay, so he said new covenant. They say, hey, the first one's obsolete. It's gone. I hope I haven't offended you too much. I hope I've proved from my point with your text from the old scripture, you Jews in the church, the old system is obsolete. But it's not gone yet, according to this text. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Had this been written after the fall of the temple in 70 AD, that wouldn't have said is ready to disappear. It would have said is obsolete and has disappeared. Even with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant, the old Mosaic Judaic system in that Levitical system of faith continued on until 70 AD. When this letter is written, the temple is still alive and well in Jerusalem. But in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by the emperor. And the priest, of their own doing, formed what we call rabbinical priesthood because they could no longer sacrifice. They could no longer offer the offerings like they did. They could no longer collect the tithes like they did. So they reformed Judaism into what we have today. And it's a rabbinic type of Judaism. If the Mosaic Judaism was a shadow of what was to come, a shadow of what was in heaven, the rabbinic Judaism today is murky water that you really can't even see through. Where that one, we could at least see through it. In other words, the Judaism of today is nothing like the Judaism of yesterday, which was like a shadow of what's in heaven. I got to tell you the story. Back in seminary, in our church growth or church history class, our professor asked us to write a paper on the organization of the church. And of course, everybody else in all his classes, they all wrote about the growth of churches and how churches decline and all that. I decided to take a different twist, and he was very, very happy with me, even though at that point in time I didn't spell very well or write very well. At that point in time, he was happy with the system or the direction I took. I decided to find out where some of the churches got their names. And so I found some rather interesting names like Shady Bend Baptist Church. Well, Shady Bend Baptist Church was located right on the bend of a river that was? That's right. Exactly. And so if you were traveling and you went to wanted to go someplace, all you had to know was go to Shady Bend Baptist Church and there you can get out of the heat, because the little church was organized back in the 1800s. They used the word shady on purpose. They didn't use the word scorched. Another one was Clearwell Baptist Church. No, Cleanwell Baptist Church. It was Cleanwell. It was all one word together. Do you know where they got that name? You know what they had on their property? And back in the 1800s. And so when you came to church in your little horse and buggy, you brought your 55-gallon drum, and on the way home you had clean water for the rest of the week. And so that kind of guaranteed attendance, didn't it? Even those names of old were shadows of what was happening on those locations. You got it? They got the name because it told people about what was there. And so it is with this new covenant. This new covenant of Jesus Christ is a shadow of the Levitical covenant was a shadow of what was to come, because it was designed after what Moses had seen in heaven. It had not come to an end yet. All over that area of the world, Jews were still going and worshiping. The tithes were given. Parts of the tithe were making their way to the tabernacle. And it would not be until 70 AD And when the tabernacle, when the temple was absolutely destroyed, completely to the ground, except for one wall, that is when Judaism became obsolete. It was already obsolete, but when it disappeared. So this letter to the Hebrews, the Jews and the church, was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, chapter 9 picks up. You don't have it there, do you? Chapter 9 picks up with more about this high priest and more about what we need to know about him in our hearts and in our lives. And to find that out, you get to come back next week with chapter 9, chapter 10, and hopefully a little bit of chapter 11. Father, we thank you so much for your words. And Lord, we thank you that you have been a God that's been willing to show yourself to mankind throughout all the ages. That you are a God who is there. That you are not just a God who's up in the heaven and watching what is happening below, but you actually come to this earth at times of need in the Old Testament and presented yourself to give direction, to give guidance, even to rule as prophet, priest, and king. Lord, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ, God, came to earth at just the right time to show himself to the rest of the world that he was God dwelling among men, and that he is still in heaven, right there at the right hand of the throne of you, God the Father, interceding for us every day in our lives, sending angels to protect us and guide us, speaking to our hearts when we beg for him for answers, always there as our prophet, priest, and king. Lord, thank you for this all. In your Son's name, amen.